The title of this message is How to Celebrate God's Sabbath Day. How to Celebrate God's Sabbath. Now, we have a wonderful booklet called Sunset to Sunset, which does a good job of proving that we should keep the Sabbath and observe it, and that it definitely is the seventh day of the week from sundown to sundown and all those basic facts. But it really doesn't go a lot into the do's and don'ts about what's good to do and what's not good to do on the Sabbath. And so I've been suggesting for many years that the church publish another booklet, and it could be titled How to Celebrate the Sabbath Day. You know, the Bible says to observe it and to remember it, but I also like the word celebrate, you know, to really make the most of the Sabbath and make it a joyful day that really means a lot. To you, there's so many joys in good Sabbath keeping, and there's been so many misunderstandings about it. You know, isn't it remarkable that even though human nature tends to be against God and looking for ways to get around it, God's laws and so forth, yet the whole world pretty much has been observing a seventh-day week. You know, in all the cultures, it's been very rare for our country to try to observe any other cycle besides 7 days. And of course, there's no reason for that. There's no astronomical reason for that. It's just because that's the way God said that the week is going to be 7 days. And so thankfully, the world has stuck with that ever since. I'm going to turn to the two places that, you know, it's first described. And it's interesting that Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 have a little bit different wording. And, of course, everything is inspired in the Bible. And, by the way, this when I say this is extra long, I've got so many points to cover. It's kind of like a Bible study today instead of just a sermon. It's not like I just have, you know, one or two points or something like that. So the wording in Exodus 20 is remember, beginning in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So what does the world do? It forgets. Whatever God says, remember, well, then the world wants to forget it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal, your God. In it you shall do no work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. It's quite interesting that even a hired servant or a slave or anyone in your home is invited and encouraged to keep the Sabbath, and even your animals. Now, that shows that God really cares about all creatures, and he's compassionate toward animals. But there's another reason as well, and that is if you are making an animal do some kind of work, like maybe turn a stone or something like that, you've got to check on the animal once in a while. But God wants to get your mind completely off of your work and not have to worry about your animals and so forth. But then it's pretty neat that I don't think there's any other religion that gives any kind of accommodation to animals. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Well, that's very clear. And so the Bible, even from the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, it's a complete separation. It's ridiculous and evil and insulting to God to think that somehow things evolve without God. And so many of the religions of the world worship things, physical things, either animals or stars or planets, or they worship all kinds of things. But there's a clear distinction between who did the creating and the creation itself. So God forbids worshiping anything else. It'd be like you... You know, and I think it's in the book of Isaiah where it actually makes fun of those that do it. It says they use wood and stones and they make something, and then the same person bows down and worships. So it's so ridiculous. Now I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 5, which is the other, which is You know, Deuteronomy is Moses' summary of what has happened. And it's kind of like a series of sermons. This is Moses summarizing things. But Moses was inspired to write this. And it's interesting that he has a little bit different wording. So Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Eternal your God commanded you. In other words, you're not going to make it holy, but you should observe it in a holy way and regard it as holy. Now remember, Exodus 20 said, remember the Sabbath day, and this is, says, observe the Sabbath day. And that's a lot of what I'm talking about today, and that is how to observe it. Verse 13, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. God is concerned about everybody, and he wants us to care about everybody, plus even our animals. Verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Eternal your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Eternal your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So he not only says that you should rest and not be working, but he reminds them where they came from. They came from slavery, where they were forced to work, and work very hard, plus work 7 days a week. They didn't have any kind of a rest day. And he says, remember how that, and so you better appreciate the fact that you get a rest day every seventh day. Now, I've over the years, past quite a few years, I've enjoyed listening to Dennis Prager a lot, and he's a Jew, but he's very sympathetic and respectful toward Christianity. And he talks a lot about the Judeo-Christian ethic. In other words, we don't have the same theology as the Jews, but we do have basically the same morality and the same convictions about how we should live and so forth, and respect for the Bible. So many rich people work 7 days a week. And he said, if you don't get a rest, then you're a slave. Now, you may be rich, you can be a rich slave, but you're still a slave if you don't ever get a rest day. And so it's a blessing that no matter what our income level is that God provides a rest day. And when it says you shall do no work, I'll get back to that subject in a little bit, but it doesn't mean that you don't put forth any energy. There's been a lot of misunderstandings about people thinking that you're supposed to be resting. And if you take that to the extreme, if you equate rest with resting and, relaxing and not expending any energy, it's like, well, the best way to observe the Sabbath would be just to stay in bed all day long and not go anywhere. Because there are a lot of people, especially retired people, who are at home during the week and get up and get dressed in nice clothes and drive a long ways and sit through church services and everything. They actually spend a lot more energy on the Sabbath than they do other days. So it's not a matter of spending the least amount of energy. It means don't work at something to make money or some project or something like that. But we still have, things to do. We still have to take care of our children serve our meals and drive to church and sit through long church services and all those things. So it's a foolish thing to think that, well, there's too much effort involved, so I'll just stay home. I'm better observing. That's a major misunderstanding. Now, it says it's Sabbath of the Eternal. So in other words, it's this is the Lord's day. People want to say Sunday is the Lord's day, but if you're going to refer to a Lord's day, the Sabbath is the Lord's day. It's a commandment and not a suggestion. In fact, not only does he not want you to stay in bed all day long, the Bible, this very command, teaches a strong work ethic, because it's 6 days you shall labor. In other words, I don't want you to just think that the best thing to do is be jobless and don't have any goals and activities and don't work. But no, I do want you to be a hard worker. But I don't, I want you every seventh day, though, to take a rest, to take a break. So it means don't be doing your things. Think of, you might say, God's things instead of your personal projects and so forth. Now, I want to warn against two opposite extremes. Very sadly, we see so much anti-Semitism in the world today, so much hatred of the Jews. And it's a puzzle to me and to practically everybody as to why that is. And I think the number one reason is because it's a real Satan, the devil, that wants to turn people against Judaism and Christianity even, because they don't want God telling them what to do. And Jesus Christ was a Jew. And I think Satan not only hated Jesus Christ and managed to get him killed, but he hates God. He hates everything about God and hates God's laws, hates God's Sabbath day, and so forth. And so I think that's a number of reasons for the anti-Semitism. But it's also other factors involved. It does seem like the Jewish people are unusually talented, and many of them are unusually smart. And so they invent so many things and accomplish so many things, and even though they're tiny nations, they've been winning their wars, and that's partly by miracles. But human nature is so bad that if somebody is doing well, that there's envy and jealousy and things like that. There's all these different psychological reasons why so much of the world, especially the Muslims and other religions, hate Judaism and Christianity. And it's really been really sad that the news has largely ignored the plight of the Christians in Africa. You know, thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians, especially the men, the poor women and children are a lot of times left alive. But then, you know, it's really a struggle to survive when your husband, who was making a living, is killed. So there's so many terrible things happening in the world, and you know, the Bible prophesies many bad things to happen at the end time. So there's one trend to be anti-Semitic, anti-Jew, anti-Bible, anti-God, but there's another opposite trend, and that is to want to copy the Jews. In other words, there's a lot of Christians that they want to have a Seder meal, and they want to have some of the rituals of the Jews, and they want to copy this and that. And some of them are even persuaded to think that, well, maybe the Jews have the right day for the Passover. You know, it should be at the beginning of the 15th instead of the beginning of the 14th day. Now, I can understand why, if you have the religion of Judaism, why you primarily want to focus on the 15th, because that's when they left Egypt. And of course, they want to ignore, I mean, whether they consciously think of it or whether it's just a subconscious thing, they really ignore the true Passover, because that focuses on Jesus Christ, and they don't believe that Jesus Christ was supernatural, and that he was God who came to earth and took on the form of a human being, and so forth. And they realized that Jesus Christ was a human being that really did live, but they don't want to accept him as being God. And even people in our church, I mean, when I say our church, I mean historically Radio Church of God and Worldwide Church of God and United Church of God and all these other splits that are part of the Church of God. But there's been quite a few people who wanted to adopt Jewish practices, think that we're improving our religion by copying Jewish customs more. Well, I want to remind everybody I talk to, including you here today, and that is that what Judaism is not primarily the Old Testament. It's a little bit of the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments, of course. But what Jesus was so upset about when he was on earth was the fact that much of what the Jews were doing was their traditions and customs and all, and they were actually breaking many things in the Old Testament. And so people tend to assume that we need to be more like the Jews because they have done such a wonderful job of living by the Old Testament. No, they put customs and traditions above the Old Testament. And the strongest language that Jesus Christ ever used was against the highly religious Jews like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day. I mean, he really scolded them, you know, at Mark 7 and Matthew 15 and Mark 7, I think it is, where he just really let them have it. Now, you notice that he did that shortly before it was time for him to be arrested and killed, because he knew that if he got too outspoken about criticizing the religious leaders of that day, that he would be killed too soon. And he knew what the timetable was. He knew when he was supposed to be killed. And so he was careful not to antagonize them more than necessary too early, because that would have made them even more determined to get him killed. But this was just like, I don't know, I think it was like a month before he was crucified, you know, is when he just really let loose. He said, "You're a bunch of snakes and you're hypocrites." And boy, that's just verse after verse after verse where he just really let them have it hard. And so it is so foolish when people, any of God's people, want to copy them like we're improving our religion. Now, there's some Jewish music that I like. I think it sounds nice and all that. But I certainly don't want to look to them to try to improve my religion, you know, to become more, you know, like there's some churches that consider themselves Messianic Christians, or Messianic Jews. They've gone to such an extreme. Partly what Jesus was upset about was how the Jews had added so many things to the scriptures. And remember, two times in Deuteronomy and one time in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, God's strongest is, do not add anything to this word and do not take away anything from this word. And yet human nature is that very thing. Many people take away from the Bible, and many people add to the Bible. And God doesn't even want you to, you know, think, well, I'm going to become more religious or more holy or something by adding to it. Now, one of the things that the Jews did to add to the word was that, okay, we realized that we went into captivity in Babylon partly because we were breaking the Sabbath. So we want to be very, very careful that we don't break the Sabbath. So let's add more rules to make Sabbath keeping even more strict and more confining and all, because that way we won't even get close to the main part of Sabbath breaking. And so that way they added all these other rules, which made Sabbath keeping just detestable. I mean, just a trial, just a burden, and it tended to turn people away from it. I mean, either you went gung-ho to try to follow all these rules, or else you just, hey, I don't, you know, I can't stand all these rules that have been added to Sabbath keeping. So that was their idea of putting a fence or a hedge around it. And now, what about the word strict? Should we be strict Sabbath keepers? Well, yes and no. It depends on what you mean by strict. If you just mean trying to adhere exactly to the Bible, then that is good to be strict in that sense, of trying to live by every word of God like Jesus said. But if you mean strict as far as being confining and adding more rules to it, then that is bad. And it's heartbreaking to think of how many children have gotten away from the church. It's as soon as they get out of high school, they just can't get away from it fast enough because the parents have been overly strict. It's like, no, don't go outside because we're not supposed to work, which means we don't expend much energy on the Sabbath. So don't go out and play. Don't run. Don't get in the swimming pool. Don't shoot any baskets. You know, just lay around and you can read or whatever. And it's been so hard on children. I remember many years ago, there was a family that was complimented quite a bit because they'd come to church and their children would sit, their young children too, is like, you know, 8 or 10 years old, and they'd sit very, very still and just look straight forward, and they would never play, they would never make any noise or whatever. And they'd be, oh, what a model family. Look how well behaved those children are. Well, it's because we found out later that if they wiggled or if they made any noise or whatever, they'd get a bad spanking when they got home. And the children were terrified, you know, to make any movements or any noise and so forth. And so sure enough, as soon as they had a chance to get away from home and get away from religion, they did, because they thought, well, that's Christianity. And I don't want any part of it because it was miserable for me as a child. And so that is not the kind of strictness that you want to impose on anybody. God is not micromanaging us and trying to control our every movement and so forth. So what does the Bible mean by do not work? It means don't pursue your occupation and don't be doing unnecessary projects that that have nothing to do with the Sabbath. You know, the Bible, for example, never forbids exchanges of money. Some people, I don't know how I got that idea that you can't, you know, buy anything. But, you know, we're all spending money on utilities and taxes and sometimes taxi fares and bus fares and all the utilities. I mean, you don't pay it out that day, but, you know, in the long run, you're paying for the utilities that you use on the Sabbath. So in other words, there's money going out every day of the week. And so, and now this is, we do have a study paper about a church, United Church of God study paper about eating in restaurants on the Sabbath. And there are a lot of people that sincerely believe that you should not ever eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath. But our study paper explains and proves that it's not necessarily wrong to eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath. But yet, on the other hand, we want to respect everyone who has that conviction. In other words, thankfully, God gives us a lot of freedom. He doesn't micromanage our lives, and he doesn't want you to go against your conscience. If it's against your conscience to eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath, well, then, of course, don't do it. Don't go against your conscience. But the Bible doesn't say anything about never spend any money. And the employees in the restaurant, they're going to be working there anyway. And if you come in, they're happy to see you. I mean, if it's the owners, they're happy to be making money. And if it's the waiters and waitresses, they're happy to be getting tips. So you're not imposing something bad on them. They're happy to see you come. They're going to be working there anyway. You're not making them work more hours. And to me, I'm very thankful that over the years that I could meet with people at restaurants, because let's say especially if you live up north and you have a very cold day in the winter, and even if there's a park nearby, it's too cold to be sitting outside at a park bench on the Sabbath, and you have to be out of the building, the Sabbath building, by a certain time, but you want to have more fellowship. Well, where do you go if you want to have more fellowship? If nobody lives close by and it's too cold to meet in a park, well, then the only option is to go to a restaurant. And fellowship is so valuable. I mean, I think I would have missed out on hundreds of hours of fellowship if I could never meet people in a restaurant. So anyway, I'm not saying it. If you believe differently, well, then I don't want you to go against your conscience, but I'm just summarizing how I look at it. Now, Exodus 16 is a very interesting chapter. It's the one where God tells them after they came out of Egypt, you know, I'm going to send manna down for 6 days, but on the sixth day, you gather twice as much, and so you can save some over for the Sabbath day. And so I think it does use the word preparation there. And we have, it's okay to call the sixth day of the week Friday preparation day, but the Bible itself never calls Friday a preparation day. In fact, in the New Testament, there is the phrase preparation day, but it refers to the Passover. In other words, it's so interesting that one of the things about the day of Passover is that is the very last day that you can get leaven out of your home to prepare for the days of unleavened bread. So the Passover itself, I mean, most of us try to get the leaven out way before Passover. But you're not actually commanded to have all the leaven out of your home until the afternoon of the Passover day. So it's okay to call it a preparation day, but actually you want to start your preparation way before that. I mean, you don't want to wait till Friday and say, oh, I got all these things I got to get done. You know, try to get a lot of things done so you don't get overloaded on Fridays. Now, and when God told them, the Israelites, you know, don't be baking and boiling food, meal preparation was so much more difficult if you had to gather wood and kindle a fire and get a fire going and then boil or roast food, you know, kind of from scratch and everything. That was a big job, and God wanted to spare them for that. But today, with modern conveniences, electric stoves and gas stoves, and we buy groceries in the store, meal preparation, a little bit of meal preparation is, you know, not wrong. But some people take that to the extreme. That there have been people who have even fasted all during the Sabbath because they thought, well, I can't prepare any food. So Passover, I mean, Sabbath keeping is not supposed to be something that you don't enjoy. Now, he said in Exodus 16, he did say this is a test. And in a sense, the Bible is a test as to whether we're going to obey all of God's Ten Commandments. But that is not the main identifying sign. It is a sign. In other words, if you come across somebody who's keeping the true Sabbath, you think, well, maybe this is somebody in the true church. But not necessarily, because there's a lot of people who are not in the true church that keep the Sabbath. Actually, it's in John 13:35, I think, is where Jesus said, by this shall all men know you, by if you love one another. In other words, that in God's view, that is more of a sign of God's true people than just whether you're observing the Sabbath. But of course, God's people should be observing all Ten Commandments. No doubt about that. Now, people take some scriptures out of context and think, well, this can't possibly be right because it sounds bad. Where it said he would break publicly and brazenly breaking the Sabbath should be put to death. Well, most places in the Old Testament it says somebody should be put to death. There's never been any record of anybody that ever happened to anybody. I think what I've heard explained, and that is that was one way God had of emphasizing that something's very serious. You should take it very seriously. But in some of the places where it says that a person deserved the death penalty, there was never, it would never happened. In some of these places where it says you shall kindle no fire, that was given right after the instructions about how to construct the tabernacle. That was a lot of work to construct all the materials and components for the tabernacle. And so obviously that meant that you not only don't work at whatever your job or task is on the Sabbath, but you don't make preparations for your work. So what was happening is people thought, well, I'm not actually going to be constructing things or smelting ores, but I'm going to get the fire going so that as soon as sundown comes, the fire will already be going strong for my work. Also, the scripture about the man that was arrested and put to death because he was gathering sticks, that too was in the context of working on the tabernacle. So that was another problem, is that people thought, well, I'm not going to actually build a fire and do work, but I'm going to go out and gather firewood on the Sabbath. Not because he needed it for warmth on the Sabbath, but because we want to have a stockpile of firewood so that as soon as sundown comes, we'll be ready to go. We're doing all this work. And so that's why that was such a severe penalty, is because people were thinking, well, I'm kind of getting around the Sabbath command. I'm not actually going to be working, but I'm going to be doing preliminary things. I'm going to be doing preparations for my work. So God wants us to get our minds completely off of our work and our projects on the Sabbath and not be making preparations for our work. Now, I already talked a little bit about what is meant by rest. Rest, when the Bible says to rest on the Sabbath, remember it says God rested on the Sabbath. Well, obviously, God did not get tired. He, after making the world in six, as it is today, in 6 days, it wasn't because he was exhausted or tired. God never gets tired, but the word rest means to stop. If you roll a ball and the ball comes to and stops rolling, you say the ball came to a rest. Now, the ball wasn't, exercising, but it meant it stopped. It says God ended his work and many ceased from his work. So that is what is meant by rest on the Sabbath day. It means rest from your work. Not that you are necessarily tired. You may not even be tired when the Sabbath comes around. But you stop. The word rest refers to stopping. For example, when a policeman arrests somebody, that means he stops the person from his crime and also maybe stops him from his freedom to go places. And so the word rest has to do with stopping your work, not that you're trying to get rest time on your couch or your bed or something like that. We just cease from our work just as God ceased from his work. And so we cease from money-making and materialistic and commercial pursuits, laborious work, unnecessary chores, shopping, worldly entertainment and recreation, academic studies, and anything that would detract from the Sabbath day. But it's not a do-nothing day. I might have mentioned already that there are some people who are, let's say, retired and may spend more energy on the Sabbath than they do any other day. Maybe they're just staying at home all week, but, to get up and bathe and get dressed and drive your car for 50 miles and sit through church services and fellowship and so forth, they may be spending more energy on the Sabbath than they do other days, but that's fine. Those are proper things to be doing on the Sabbath. Even though they're tiring, it's not wrong to get tired on the Sabbath. And probably all of us get tired to some extent. And I know it. Who works the hardest? Well, religious leaders back in Jesus' day and ministers today, like for many, many years, I was pastoring two churches. And like when I was here in Oklahoma, I was usually here in Lawton in the morning and drive all the way to Ada and conduct another service in the afternoon at Ada. So, I mean, it was, ministers have a lot of work to do. And think how much energy Jesus Christ was expending. A lot of what Jesus did in the way of miracles and healing people and things like that were on the Sabbath. And of course, he got a lot of criticism for doing it because you shouldn't be healing people. You shouldn't be doing much of anything on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, you know, he tried to prove to them. He said, look, if your ox is in the ditch, you're going to work to get the ox out of the ditch, aren't you? And things like that, or lead an animal to food or water. And so he tried to make it clear that expending energy is not a problem. Like I say, some people may expend more energy on the Sabbath than ordinarily than they do, and certainly it's true of ministers that have more, their pastor, maybe going to more than one church service on the Sabbath day. And you know, get out and take a walk and look at God's creation and enjoy the outdoors. Things like that are really helpful. And children are usually so full of energy. They do need to expend some energy. And I really feel sorry for the children and families where they're told, no, don't go out and do any running. You know, don't do any jumping. Don't be shooting any baskets or whatever. Don't take a dip in the pool. You know, those things to get a little, expend some of that energy is actually a good thing. And it, you know, actually people can relax more after expending energy than they could otherwise. The Sabbath is supposed to be regarded as a day of freedom, a day of like a little vacation, not as a bondage. And think of how precious the time is on the Sabbath. You know, many times ministers are asked, especially by people coming into the church, they'll say, well, what is permissible to do? They'll say, is it permissible to wash and set my hair? Is it permissible to shine my shoes and to do a manicure and to press my clothes and to watch the news and to look over my newspaper and do some minor cooking and wash a few dishes and make up my bed? And there's some people that want to find out how many things are permissible. And so they feel like they're completely free to do all these permissible things on the Sabbath. And it takes up all the time. There's hardly any time to read the Bible or to pray, meditate, because they're doing all these permissible physical things. Our thinking should be the opposite. That is, how can I get necessary things done before the Sabbath so that I'll be free on the Sabbath to focus more on spiritual things and fellowship and maybe writing cards to send to people and things that are just very, very appropriate to be doing on the Sabbath. Isn't it wonderful that we do have modern technology for many reasons? That like having webcasts, you know, when people can't get to church services, it is wonderful to be able to hear and see a church service right in your own home. And sometimes people can even watch more than one church service because of the church services being at different times of the day. But what about people who say, well, I can keep the Sabbath at home. I don't need to go to a church service because I can pray by myself. I can study the Bible by myself. I can listen to recorded sermons by myself. I don't need to go anywhere. I don't need to go to church service. Well, there's several things wrong with that. One is that it's very selfish. You go to Sabbath services not just for what you get or obtain. You go to Sabbath services for what you can give in the way of giving your love and your care and your attention and encouragement and comfort to other people. And so we should go to church services thinking, well, God, please lead me to people that I can maybe cheer up or help or encourage in some way. And also help me to get to know my brothers and sisters in Christ there. Because we're supposed to be like a family. And then also, no matter how much you read on your own, you know, through sermons and conversations, we also get a lot more understanding generally when we go to church services. and plus the fellowship itself. I mean, I think of church services being like God sending the Holy Spirit not only directly to me, but God is sending the Holy Spirit through us. In other words, when I'm talking to you, it's like I feel like I'm getting an extra dose of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's coming through you to affect me. And hopefully the Holy Spirit's coming through me to benefit you. And so we're experiencing the Holy Spirit affecting us in more ways than if we just stayed at home by ourselves. Well, it's just wonderful to get to know your brothers and sisters better in general. And then you have the opportunity to worship together. You're singing hymns together or listening to special music together. And you're also hearing announcements about who needs our prayers and things like that at church services. So there's many reasons for going to church services, many benefits of that time. Now, it seems like the trend has been more and more people dressing more casually. And I personally believe that we should dress up. Now, I'm not saying exactly what that means. Whether for men it means necessarily a tie and a coat. But it's sad to me because if you were going to meet a high government official, like if you were invited to the White House to meet with the President of the United States, you know, you would dress up, I hope. I know there was a scandal about 10 or 15 years ago when the president invited a winning, I think it was a volleyball team, maybe it was after the Olympics or something, invited a women's team to come to the White House and several of them were wearing flip-flops. And I thought, oh brother, I said, how foolish. So, it's not like I'm trying to impress my brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's actually easier on your eyes. In other words, if I look pretty decent, then it's a benefit to you to look at people who look nice, but also it's honoring God. I'm coming before the King of the universe, the Creator God of all things. And I want to show that it's a special time, a special place, and I'm showing my honor toward God. So there's several reasons to dress up more than what you would during the other parts of the week. Sabbath also is a family time if you have children, it certainly is a very, very important time to connect with your children, to have family Bible study, to have family prayer, and make it interesting. If you do have family Bible study, present it in a very enjoyable, pleasant way that the children will understand and appreciate. And to discuss things as a family and enjoy hugging, kissing each other and cuddling and eating meals together and make it enjoyable, but also inspirational and educational for the rest of the family. And, if you're driving, if you have children, and even if you don't have children, if you have two people, at least in a car, the time you spend in the car is additional fellowship time. And if you have children, it's a great time. The children are captive audience. I knew why. As long as we're driving together, they can't get away. And so I could talk about whatever I wanted to talk to them about in that way, as many of you know. So togetherness is a wonderful thing. Make Sabbath certainly very much a family time, fellowship time, and the meals, not necessarily fancy meals, but where it's kind of special in some way. We should always be giving thanks, but especially on the Sabbath. There's so much to be thanking God for. And so we can kind of think of every Sabbath as a Thanksgiving day and to spend a little more time in thanking God, even at mealtime on the Sabbath. Focusing on three places in the Bible, I want to show three major themes of the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, it said God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So the first point, the first big lesson is that the Sabbath reminds us of God as creator of all things and really appreciate the creation and the creator. Another thing is in Deuteronomy 5, though, it's reminding them that they were slaves and they were brought out of slavery, out of Egypt, and given freedom. And so it portrays God as liberator and redeemer and savior and rescuer and all. And then Hebrews 3 and 4, that is a fascinating, and I've given a whole Bible study just on going through those two chapters, Hebrews 3 and 4. And it's whoever the author was, and I think it was Paul, doesn't tell us exactly. But whoever the author is comparing three rest times and showing how they relate to each other and help you to understand the others. One is the rest of going into Canaan as the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And that was called a rest after all the wandering in the wilderness and all that. And then the weekly Sabbath is the weekly rest day. And then Hebrews 3 and 4 are focusing on the Sabbath as portraying the seventh millennium. You might say the sabbatical millennium, that after 6,000 years, we expect it, that's when the millennium begins. And so we expect the seventh millennium as being after Christ has returned. So those are three major themes right there. Now some people think, well, you know, I don't feel worthy. I know I'm so weak and I've had so many sins. I don't feel like I deserve to get to go to church services. But don't think of church services as being like a country club or an elite society where you're invited in as an honorary member or something. You can think of church more like a hospital, a spiritual hospital. We're all broken. We all have human nature. We all need help. We need instruction and inspiration and so forth. And so we want people to say, well, there's hypocrites in church. Well, that's where we're glad they're in church. We're hoping that they grow and overcome some of the hypocrisy and all. And so God invites everybody, unless you're coming there to disturb the peace or something like that. But otherwise, don't ever stay away because you don't feel like you deserve to be there. In a sense, none of us deserve to be here. None of us deserve to have our sins forgiven. As my brother Jim was talking about, what a God's wonderful three-stage or three-point plan to deal with our sins and our sinful natures. On the other extreme, we can't take credit like I'm such a good person because I'm in the true church. That just automatically makes me a wonderful person. A major problem in the world is that many people that we regard as hypocrites don't regard themselves as hypocrites because they think that justice is portrayed like the blind lady of justice. She's blindfolded and she's holding a scale. And that's the way they used to measure things. They'd have certain weights on one side and you could tell how something weighed depending on the weights you put on the other side. In other words, there are a lot of people, and maybe this is true of all of us to some extent, that is if my good outweighs my bad, then I'm okay. I mean, God's pleased with me as long as my good works are more than my bad works. In other words, if I may cheat people and I may even embezzle some money and I may lie occasionally and everything, but I go to church every week and I give generous offerings and so I do all these church things and spiritual things, and so that outweighs my sins. And as long as all my good works outweigh my sins, well, then I'm okay. And that is hypocrisy. That is so against the Bible. that is not approved at all in the Bible. That you can allow sins because your goodness outweighs the sins. I've also given sermons on the whole book of Hebrews, showing the theme of Hebrews. And the theme of the book of Hebrews is rekindle your fire. Get back to being gung-ho and zealous and devoted and loyal and faithful and all that. Because, you see, the book of Hebrews was a letter written long after Christ had resurrected and gone back to heaven. And many of the original Christians were Jews. And they were all fired up because now we know who the Messiah is and we're gung-ho. But most people tended to think that Jesus was going to return to earth and set up the kingdom very shortly, very soon, like within a few years. And so clearly the book of Hebrews, and that's why we call it the book of Hebrews, is it was written to Jewish Christians. And because what the author could see is that many of these Jewish Christians were letting down and falling away and compromising and getting lax and all. And that included neglecting Sabbath services. And so the book of Hebrews clearly even addresses that, neglecting Sabbath services. So the book of Hebrews is written to people that have been in the church a long time and they were getting discouraged and the persecution was getting worse and they were getting older and they're getting tired and it's like, oh, I just, you know, is this really true? Is it really worth it? Do I really need to be strict in obedience to God and all? And so if you feel like you're letting down, the book of Hebrews is a good book to read for the same reason, and that is, to get stirred up again, you know, to rekindle the fire in your belly, so to speak, and in your heart and your mind. And so they were getting discouraged, they were backsliding and so forth. And so there are a lot of specific things that the book of Hebrews says, you know, do this and do that, and be friendly, show respect, keep the Sabbath, go to church every week. And things like that. I'll remind you that quite a few of the Psalms are expressions of praise and thanksgiving and joy over God and His Sabbath and all. And so we can read those once in a while to kind of remind ourselves of the kind of zeal and joy and enthusiasm that we should have over God and knowing His truth and being called by God and so forth. It's interesting that Ezekiel 20 and Exodus 31 have scriptures that show that the Sabbath is a sign of the true God. Often we think of the Sabbath being a sign of His people, but there's a lot of people who, in one way or the other, keep the seventh day of the week as a special day, as a holy day, and so forth. But a lot of those people are not true Christians. What the Sabbath is always picturing, it always pictures the true God. In other words, the God, the true God, is the God who created the world in 6 days and then sanctified the seventh day as a holy day. And the true God is the one who brought the Israelites out of Egypt and taught the way of freedom. And as over the years, I've learned more and more that human nature doesn't necessarily love freedom as nearly as much as we should. Because At first, the Israelites seemed to be all excited about how they were getting to leave Egypt. But it was just after a few days, and especially after a few weeks of just complaints, poor us. And they said, oh, if we could be back in Egypt where we had leeks and garlic and we had regular meals and we didn't have to worry about where the water was coming from or where our food was coming from and so forth. And that, plus I'm tired of this manna, the same thing every day to eat. And I'll just complain after complaint. And I know Dennis Prager often has joked about how that the reason the Book of Numbers is called Book of Numbers is because of the huge number of complaints. and he makes no boast of it. He says, I think the most complaining people in the world are the Jews. And he's talking about today. and he's pretty humble that way, even though he's a Jew himself. I mean, he practices the Jewish religion. And he believes that he knows that Jesus Christ was a real person, but he just doesn't believe that he was God also. So, but he says, I certainly agree with this point, and that is that God called the Israelites out of Egypt to be a light to the world, to demonstrate to the rest of the world that if you have the right religion and the true God, you're going to be greatly blessed. God will protect you and take care of you and so forth. But before long, they sort of halfway did it for a while, and then they kept falling away, and God sent them into captivity. And finally, they were so repentant, they brought back out of captivity. And then they turned back to being very sinful, and then they go back into another captivity, and just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. So to the greatest extent, the nation of Israel failed. And now the New Testament makes it clear that the reason we are chosen to be in the true church is so that we can fulfill basically that same type of mission. And that is that we are to be the light of the world. We're to demonstrate what people with the right beliefs believe and what we do and how we live and how we practice our lives and everything. And so, you know, Jesus said, you're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. What does he mean by being the light of the world? It means you are to bring light of truth to the rest of the world. And so after Christ comes, it is also fascinating that there's many, many scriptures that show what we call the second Exodus, that God is going to bring Israelite people from all over the world to Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of shocking in a way to realize this, but we know that right under Jesus Christ are going to be the resurrected saints. Hopefully all of us right here today are going to be there, like it says in Revelation 20, assisting Jesus Christ in teaching and ruling the world. But there's so many people in the world that need to be taught that under the saints, the spiritual eternal, ever-living saints, they're now supernatural beings. There's going to be physical Israelites under us to help spread the word to the rest of the world. And so it's like God is going to give Israelite peoples another chance to fulfill what they were supposed to fulfill when they were brought out of Egypt. And it is interesting that if you love freedom and liberty, it's hard to imagine that most people don't really love freedom and liberty as much as they should, as much as it deserves. Like the Israelites, before long they were saying, well, let's go back to Egypt. You know, we had a regular schedule and, you know, I knew what kind of food we were going to have every day and all. And so people want to be provided for. They want kind of a welfare state. They want to be somebody to take care of them and to make their decisions for them and all. It becomes more important than freedom. It's kind of scary. And that's why people tend to want to turn to socialism and communism and so forth. And that is that I want the state to take care of me. If I have freedom, I have to depend too much on myself. And that's kind of scary. I want the big government to take care of me. And that's very tempting to a lot of people to think that way. So the saints, those that are resurrected, will have the top responsibilities, and under them are going to be Israelites who want to help out and can help spread the word and help be a light. And so all of that is just amazing to think about, isn't it? I could spend more time on some of the points that I've made already, but I don't think I should go back and elaborate more on those things. You can put down in your notes Isaiah 66 in verse 23, which tells us that in the next days Christ will be ruling the world, and all people will be taught to be keeping the Sabbath. And then in Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, it shows that God wants everybody, no matter what your race or your past nationality or whatever, He wants the whole world to learn truth and to be called by God. And then I'm going to turn to Isaiah 58, which is a nice scripture to end up on. Isaiah 58, and verses 13 and 14. It says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the eternal and honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the eternal, and I will cleanse you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the eternal has spoken." Some people have misinterpreted this and saying that we should not have any pleasure. No, it just means don't put your pleasure seeking as a higher goal than pleasing God and doing what God wants you to be doing. So he's saying, turn away from being selfish and focusing on yourself and focusing more on God. The Bible has many scriptures that relate to the Sabbath. And there's been a lot of misunderstandings and a lot of misinterpretations. But when you really understand it all, there's nothing negative about it. It all makes sense. And it's a wonderful thing. And I just wish that where people have questions, that those questions will eventually get right answers. And I hope that someday we do have a booklet that covers what I've covered today, but even much more thoroughly, about how to best observe and celebrate this precious Sabbath day every week and clear up any misunderstandings we've had about why somebody was put to death for kindling a fire, or some things God has done are to set an example to show how serious it is, even when He doesn't intend to ever do it again. I mean, except for that one time, nobody's ever been put to death picking up sticks. Nobody's ever been put to death for kindling a fire. And, you know, the Jews take, the people that are practicing Judaism, strict Judaism, they tend to take things to the extreme. You know, there's a lot of people who practice Judaism that won't want to flip a light switch because it's like kindling a fire. You're causing electricity to jump from one place to another. And that's included in kindling a fire. So they won't even turn lights on and off. And there's hotels that cater to Jews that the elevator stops at every floor. You can't just pick what floor you want to go to because you're not supposed to push any buttons on an elevator to make it stop at a certain floor. So the elevators go every floor up and then every floor down. That way you don't have to push any buttons. I mean, that's an example to show you what Jesus was so upset about. You people keep adding all these strict rules and to make the Sabbath detestable instead of a joy, you see. God's ways are very practical, and when you understand everything in the Bible, it all makes sense, and it's all very reasonable and from a loving God and so forth. Now, I've written out a little summary here. So I'm going to end with this. Let us rest from working on our physical needs so we can work on our spiritual needs. Let's rest from the mundane in order to pursue the sublime. Let's rest from the concerns of this life so we can focus on the life to come. Let's rest from books so we can get our nose in the book, spelled with a capital B. Let's rest from our creations to focus on God's creations. Let's rest from investing in this life in order to invest in the life to come. Let's rest from serving others so we can reach out. Let's rest from serving ourselves so we can reach out and serve others. Let's rest from looking inward and around so we can look upward. Let's rest from the profane that we may seek what is holy and become more holy. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Enjoy it, cherish it, rejoice in it, and celebrate it because of all the wonderful meanings and what it foretells about the future.